There's a couple of true stories I want to share with you this morning. One is about my father. My father's name was William Epps Jr. He was known as Bill. He married my mother, Kathleen. Anyway, when I was older and married myself, someone asked my dad, in his opinion, what was the secret to a good marriage? And he said, it's this way. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition. 50% of the time, Kathleen does what she wants to. And the other 50% of the time, I do what Kathleen wants to. My father-in-law is John Douglas. And his wife is Betty. And John delights in telling people that when he and Betty were married, they entered into an arrangement on who would make the decisions. And they agreed that she would make all of the minor inconsequential decisions, and he would make all of the major decisions. And he said, it's really an amazing thing. It's worked out very well. I've never had a major decision I had to make. My parents were married 3 months. Shy of 50 years. My in-laws, if my calculations are correct, celebrated their 71st anniversary last month. Amen. Cindy and I had a rough start in marriage. I'm going to share some things with you I've never really shared in a public way before. And fortunately, she is not well this morning and will miss this. Anyway, when we decided to get married, we tried to talk my minister into performing a secret marriage. Because, young blood runs hot. And we were young and didn't have any money, didn't have any plans, didn't have a place to live or anything like that. And he refused, saying that because the plan was we'd get married and, do what married folks do and then go back home and nobody would be the wiser. He was aghast at that kind of suggestion, and bless his heart, he refused, and saying that we had to tell our parents we were going to get married, and he imposed at least 2 weeks' notice, which is what we gave them. And so at the age of 20 and 19, we were married on Labor Day, which was somewhat prophetic for us, and on September 6th, 1971. And it was a very rough start. Honestly, everything that could possibly go wrong from day one went wrong. In fact, both of us almost from the beginning saw divorce as a very viable option. Someone asked me one time, they said, well, why did you not get a divorce? I said, well, we agreed to get one, but an uncontested divorce when we made that decision cost $200. And we didn't have $200. So we agreed to stay together until we had raised the money. And by the time we had raised $200, it had risen to $500. So we sort of hunkered down in order to raise $500. And by the time we raised $500, we were getting along okay. And hey, we had $500. So, but in those early years especially, instead of growing closer like most young couples do, we grew further apart. And I became a person that I'd never been before. I'd always had a fairly even disposition. If you were to go back and read what people wrote in my high school annuals, they would talk about how I always smiled. I always had a good smile on my face. I was always easy to get along to. I was always friendly. I'd never really gotten really angry, but I developed an anger that occasionally would boil over into a rage. Because I was so unhappy, I felt this was such a bad idea that I'd never planned on being in this kind of situation, and that anger, I became an angry man, and that anger stayed with me for a long, long time. Now, let me just say in retrospect, when I look back at all of this, that I bear responsibility. The fault was mine, and I do want you to know that shameful fact. It was, I was immature, And I hadn't in my idea, I had in my mind how things were going to be. In fact, the first argument we ever had was the day after we got married. And we were broke, so there was no honeymoon. We rented a one-bedroom apartment in a seedy part of town that at least once while we were there, the apartment building got raided for drugs. In fact, our apartment got raided for drugs. Fortunately, the officer that was in charge was a classmate of mine. He was taking a criminal justice course, and I was too. And he said, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I live here." And he goes, "Well, this is embarrassing." Fortunately, he had the wrong apartment, and they went upstairs and arrested some folks. But it was a hard, hard thing. No one thought it would last. We didn't think it would last. We were just stubborn enough that neither one of us wanted to go home and hear our parents say, "I told you so." And so we decided that whatever else happened, we were not going to do that. And so the people who knew us convinced it would not last, even our closest friends after a while. So we went back to the apartment, you know, after our wedding. We had a little reception, went back, and next day, I have to probably explain how our families were different in this one aspect. My father was an electrician who worked for a construction, an electrical company that worked inside the Eastman Chemical Products plant. Eastman Chemical Products plant employed 15,000 people. So I was 9 years older than my brother, and it just worked out that we always had breakfast together. My mom would get us up, we'd get ready, and at 7 o'clock we would have breakfast every morning during the week. My dad would then leave and go to work, and then we'd catch the bus and go to school. So we always had that meal together. My mother always fixed it. I can tell you what we always had. And we always had either sausage and bacon, eggs and biscuits and gravy. It was heaven, which is, anyway. And we didn't always have dinner together because I played football and my brother eventually he would run track and play football. But Cindy's father was a vice president in that company of 15,000 people. And she was a director of a church preschool. And Cindy had three siblings. All of them were different ages. And at times, all of them went to different school and caught four different buses. So in their world, they got up and just got themselves breakfast. And they usually had evening meal together. So I get up the next day. You know, we've been married like 12 hours. So I said, "So what are we having for breakfast?" She says, "You can have whatever you want." I thought, I'm going to like married life. All right, this is cool. Well, an hour later, she's still in bed. And so I said, "Hey, I thought we were going to fix breakfast." She said, "Why would you think that?" "Well, you said I could have whatever I wanted." She goes, "You can. There's the kitchen." So my first breakfast, the day after I got married, was at McDonald's. That was the beginning. And this went on for years. Now, part of the sad thing about all this is that eventually I would be out of the Marine Corps through college and assigned as my senior year of college as a student pastor and then as a full-time pastor. And yet we lived this life that was fragile and seemed that it would threaten to break up at every moment. And of course, we did what most pastors do when things are, or maybe most Christians do when things are going wrong. We pretended on Sunday that things were just fine and kept it from our parents as best we could, kept it from everybody as best we could, but it was a terrible, terrible marriage, consistently with some bright spots here and there. So somewhere around the summer, I think, maybe the spring of 1978, so we're talking 7 years later, I received a phone call from a friend who was older than me, but he was a minister, he was a United Methodist minister, and he invited me to come to Atlanta with him to attend a Bill Gothard minister's three-day seminar. I would do anything to get out of the house, and so I agreed. Now, some of you may remember the name Bill Gothard because he was an instructor in what was called the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, a very biblically-based program, and so all of the people who were present were pastors, and they were all men because he was going to talk about things that were men stuff. And frankly, back then there weren't very many female pastors anyhow. And so we went, and I'm looking forward to this, and it's in this big, I don't know where it was, but it was in this big place, and there were thousands of ministers there, and Bill Gothard was a great teacher. And I don't remember anything that happened during those 3 days except this one thing. This one thing. Bill Gothard said, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I want you to examine your own heart and see how many of you who are married have reserved the right to leave your marriage. And if we had been raising hands, I would have raised my hand. He said, you're thinking, you thought and you think that if it never gets any better than this, I can leave. And you have that option. And you're prepared to exercise it at some point in time. He said, if you are, let me tell you what the results of that are going to be. He said, first of all, your wife is going to sense that you're not committed. And in her own mind, she's going to start to build a life without you. She's going to prepare to build a life without you. And my wife was in nursing school against my wishes at that time. So that hit home. The second thing is that you're thinking that at some point in time, there's going to be a trigger event, and that's going to be the last straw, and you're done. And that's what I was thinking. He said, you're thinking that if you have kids, they're resilient, they'll get over it, and it won't affect them, and you'll be a good dad anyway. And that's what I was thinking. And he said, and although you may not have any thoughts of being unfaithful, he said, every female that you meet that's in your general age range, you're going to think, wonder what kind of wife she would be. And that's exactly what I was thinking. I didn't know it till that day, but that's what I was thinking. And he said, if you're that way, he said, I can promise you there's this one thing you've never done. He said, you have never, since your wedding, or at least in recent times, you have never sat your wife down and said to her, if it never gets any better than this, and even if it gets worse than this, I will never leave you. And he was right. I had never done that. I thought, I would never do that. He said, here's the problem with that. He said, if that's your life, you're a hypocrite. Because Jesus said to the church, his bride, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, even until the end of the age. Or as some versions translate, even until the end of time. And then he read to us from the book of Ephesians, for the husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And he said, you know what? Do you know what Jesus did for the church, guys? He gave his life. He suffered knowing he was going to suffer. He set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that most of the people who followed him would reject him, knowing that even his own disciples would run away, knowing that one of the closest men in his life would betray him for money, knowing that most people down history who called upon him as Lord would at some point in time, at least for a season, pull away from him, do their own thing, and ignore him altogether. And he gave his life. He said, if you're not willing to be Jesus to your wife, you need to resign the ministry today and at least quit living a lie and quit being a hypocrite. That was the one thing I remember from that seminar. And I thought about it. I thought about it all the way back to Johnson City, Tennessee, with my friend in the car. We talked about it. I didn't want to talk about it. He wanted to talk about it. I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to think about it. But all the way back, six and a half hours, all the way back from Atlanta to Johnson City, Tennessee, I thought about it. And I thought about it for 3 days. 3 days after that, arguing with myself. Because I knew that if I did that, if I were to ever do that, my options were closed. I was taking one of the most important options in my life off the table. I mean, you know, does God really want me to be miserable? That, you know, we argue with ourselves. Well, you know, but God wants me to be happy, right? Apparently not. At least not on our terms. And so finally, after 3 days, I asked my wife to go for a walk. Why? I just want to talk to you. About what? I said, it's not anything bad. I just want to talk to you. Fine. You do understand when women say fine, it's not. And so, especially when they say fine, like fine. So we went for this walk, and we passed the house, and there was this stone wall. And I put her on the wall. I set her on the wall. I said, look, I want to say something to you. I don't know what she was expecting me to say, but I told her. I said, I made a decision. I think she thought that I was done. And I said, I make a promise to you. I said, if it never gets any better than it is right now, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And she looked at me and said, don't threaten me. Jumped off the wall and walked home. I'm like, so I followed along, thoroughly confused. And about 2 or 3 days later, we had a big argument. And it was a terrible argument. And I said something to her like, Cindy, we can't live like this. We can't continue living like this. She said, then leave. And I was angry. And I went, I can't. And I walked out the door, and I went for a long walk, cursing the name of Bill Gothard with every step. I wish I could tell you that within 24 hours, the world changed. You know, the birds sang, the sun shone, the gentle breeze came. But I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that. What I can tell you is this. We were sitting around a dinner table in 1982 in Grand Junction, Colorado. My oldest son, Jason, was 10 about, and he was at the table. My middle son, John, was about 7 or 8 years old. And somehow, through all of that, we had a little one-year-old kid sitting in a high chair. And we're having dinner. I got up and rushed outside to the carport. Cindy followed and said, "Honey, what's wrong?" I said, "I realized today that we're a family. Somehow, somewhere, we became a family. And I don't know exactly when it occurred between 1978 and 1982. I know that a significant thing happened spiritually in 1981, but somewhere along the way, and I realized that we were happy. That's not to say we always agreed. If somebody says that, you know, my spouse and I have never had an argument, I thought, well, either somebody has no personality or somebody's lying. And Cindy and I are both oldest children. You know, we're both pretty strong-willed. And yet I have never since that day did I ever use the divorce word. She got upset with me one time and said she was going to leave. And years later, when we got back from a vacation, I thought, well, I told her, I said, "Look, if I need to move out, I'll move out." She goes, "You told me you'd never leave me." Ladies, you guys are confusing. About 6 weeks later, I asked her, I said, "You're still here?" She goes, "Yeah." "Well, you said you were going to leave." She goes, "No, I didn't mean it." "Why'd you say it?" "Because I wanted you to know how mad I was." There's a better way to do that. But that one thing, that one teaching, that one moment in time when God and His Word through this man, Bill Gothard, hit me in the face with reality and what it meant to me, although I didn't know it at the moment, was a life changer. For you see, God wants you to have a good marriage. That's His plan. He wants you to have a good relationship. His intention is clear in Ephesians. In fact, He compares the relationship between Christ and His church to the husband and wife. It's pretty clear. It's a blessed institution. Jesus performed His first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It's an honorable estate. It's a blessed state. And men, you have a part to play. Women, you do too. Because you make the same vows as the men do. Exactly the same. Now, the men's part is to treat their wives, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. There's no room for selfishness. There's no room for self-will. There's no room for one-upsmanship. And it says that Jesus did that for us. He gave Himself up that He might sanctify her, that He might make the church holy. There's a lot of power for good in a godly husband. But ladies, your response, Think of how the church treats Jesus on His best day. That's your responsibility. That's yours. Well, I'll respect Him when He deserves it. He deserves it already. Well, I'll forgive him when he's repentant. Remember that? That little thing that says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God is not holding our trespasses against us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's all about that little one thing. That thing, that teaching. Now, no one can change the past. What's done is done. And nothing can be done about that. I can't go back and change the first decade of my marriage. I can't do anything about that. You may not be able to go back and salvage a relationship that has been destroyed. But today is a new start. Today is a clean sheet. And husbands, that wife that you have is God's gift to you. You better treat her like God's gift, because he didn't make a mistake. And he'll hold you accountable for how you treat the precious thing that he puts in your hands.
Some are more precious than others.
Wives, that husband is God's gift to you.
Yes.
Don't despise God's gifts to you. Don't ridicule and humiliate God's gifts. Don't intimidate God's gifts to you. Don't belittle God's gifts. Embrace God's gifts to you. You know, John Osteen talked about children in a sermon one time. John Osteen was the father of Joel, who died, I think, in 1999. Anyway, I heard him speak one time. He talked about children being blessings. He says, I know that children are blessings because the Bible says they're blessings. He says, sometimes we feel like beating a little blessing to death. But they're still blessings. And it may be times that we feel like taking God's gift and throwing it in a dumpster. But it's still God's gift to us. Does that make sense? So, I got to tell you, tomorrow at 4 o'clock, 4 p.m., Cindy and I will celebrate 50 years. Was it tough? You betcha. Yeah. Thank you. You're embarrassing me now. I wish I could tell you that it was bliss, but you all know that's a lie already. Was it tough? You bet. Sometimes it still is, because we're still, you know, who we were. Did it take work? Did we have to keep forgiving? Yes, and it still takes all that. It still takes work. It still takes forgiving. It still takes the commitment to never leave and to never forsake. It still takes that. It's a lot easier now, because it's a lifestyle now. It's a pattern. That option is not on the table. Hasn't been for a long, long time. I will never leave her. I will never forsake her. I'm glad I set her on that fence in spite of the response I got. I'm glad for the adventures that we've had. I'm glad for the family we've raised. I'm glad that all those people were wrong. They had all the evidence that they were right, but in the end, they were wrong. You see, God has never given up on you. God has never given up on you. Don't give up on yourself either. Don't let anybody give up on you. He knows the plans that he has for you, and they are good. It may take a journey to get where he wants you to be, but he'll be with you in the journey. There may be times when you feel like everything's all messed up, and it can't get any better. But he's there with you, even in the presence of your enemies. He's there with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He has and he will give himself up for you. Let him do that and embrace his plans for you. And you'll surprise everybody. And you might even surprise yourself. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask your blessing, Lord, upon every person, from the smallest to the oldest in this place. Help us, Lord, not to give up on ourselves, to give up on your plan for us. Help us to walk in your ways. Help us to be faithful to you, first of all, and then faithful to those who you have given us as gifts. Help us, Father, to embrace the difficulty that sometimes comes our way, because in those difficulties, you transform us, you change us on the inside, and then you show us the miracles to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.